Good morning. Good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. It is. I know it's customary for a visiting preacher to say that he's honored to be here, so I hope it doesn't sound trite when I say that. I truly am honored to be here with you. It's a special joy to have been enabled by God to make this trip. I came with one of my best friends in the world, a man named J.D. Harrison, and if you're able to come hear him preach tonight, I encourage you to do so. J.D. is a true man of God and rightly divides the word of truth, and so would love to see you tonight as he brings the word to us. Many of you have, or some of you anyway, were at the conference yesterday, and so as Tim hinted at, for some of you this will be a review, but most of you were not there, and so I want to share with you a portion of the seminar that I have developed entitled A Call for Discernment. And A Call for Discernment is a biblical critique of what is properly known as the Word of Faith movement. More commonly known as the health and wealth gospel, the prosperity gospel, basically the doctrine that says it is always God's will for a Christian to be wealthy, and it is always God's will for a Christian to be healed. We should never be sick, or if you do get sick, physical healing is guaranteed as long as you have enough faith. And a long story short, when I was a teenager, I went to see some faith healers in hopes of being healed, and that's kind of what began my interest in the movement. But it wasn't until years later that I realized how heretical the movement is. The prosperity gospel, this health and wealth gospel, is really rooted in the metaphysical cults like Christian Science and New Age and New Thought. And so the vast majority of what we see today on Christian television and what's being taught in multiplied thousands of churches around the country is not Christian at all. It is cultic doctrine that has been wrapped in some Christian terminology. You see the abbreviations NAR. That stands for New Apostolic Reformation. This is a kind of a sister movement of the Word Faith movement. It's everything that Word Faith is, even taken to a greater extreme. And it's led by people such as Bill Johnson, John Arnott, Stacy Campbell, Cheyenne, Peter Wagner, some of these folks. The Word of Faith movement, some of the prominent leaders of that, probably names more familiar to you, Benny Hinn, Kenneth and Gloria Copeland, Creflo Dollar, Jesse Duplantis, Joyce Meyer is also a proponent of Word Faith theology, Joel Osteen. And so by no means the only ones, but these are just some of the more prominent ones. And I don't want to look at the Word of Faith movement per se this morning with you, but what I want to do is just focus on discernment in general, the biblical precedent for discernment, the need for discernment, and some of these principles that we should all be exercising as Christians in our daily lives, in our daily study of God's Word. Discernment, according to Noah Webster, who was a believer, by the way, but discernment is the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure, and it stresses the power to distinguish or select what is true or appropriate. So being able to sift through truth from error, right from wrong. The Bible also has terms for this word. The biblical term for discernment in our Old Testament, the Hebrew word, the primary Hebrew word, would be the word ben. And ben means insight, understanding, to separate things from one another at their points of difference in order to make a distinction. This word ben is used some 250 times throughout the Old Testament. These are just a few of the many references. And in our New Testaments, the Greek word, the primary Greek word that we would look to in the noun form is the word diakrisis. Diakrisis means a distinguishing, a clear discrimination, judging. Well, I didn't think we were supposed to judge as Christians. Well, we'll look at that a little bit later in our time. And then the verb form of this same word is a word anachrono. It means to distinguish, to separate out. Dear friends, it is vitally important for us as believers to have discernment. Because one of the things that you'll notice about every false religious system, there will always be a kernel of truth to it. It's true in the Word of Faith movement. It's true in Roman Catholicism, which is also a theological cult. It's true in about every false religious system. There will be a kernel of truth there, but mixed in with that truth will be error and heresy. I have here a glass of water, and this water is perfectly fine. I could drink this water, but what if I were to put in one little tablet of strychnine and drop it in, let it dissolve in this water? Then should I drink it? No, it would kill me. 99.9% of it would be perfectly fine, but there would be enough poison in it to do me great harm. And the same can be said of the Word of Faith movement, though the percentage of error and heresy in the Word of Faith movement, the prosperity gospel, far, far higher than in this illustration of the water. And when we lack discernment, we are very susceptible to this theological poison, because there is some truth, and that is Satan's favorite ploy. That is what Satan has always done. He has had some truth in what he says, but mixed in with that truth is the poison, is the danger. And if we lack discernment, we will ingest that poison right along with everything else, and it can kill us. The passage of Scripture, which I would like us to kind of use as our theme for discernment, is Acts chapter 17, verse 11. In fact, it's already been referenced this morning, but Acts chapter 17, verse 11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel. They came to the city of Thessalonica, and they tried to preach the gospel there, but the Thessalonians did not receive Paul and Silas, nor did they receive their message. And so Paul and Silas left there, and they came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, they were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were considered more noble. They were noble people. Now, why? Why does the Bible say the Bereans were more noble? Well, there's three clues for us, I think, in this one verse. Number one, the Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's Word. Dear friends, as Christians, sometimes we are called people of the book, people of the Bible, and rightly so. That is our authority. But I fear that many of us, many, many professing Christians, most professing Christians, whereas we may bring our Bibles with us to church on Sundays, chances are we'll rarely, if ever, pick it up during the week. Or if we do, it's just in a kind of a casual sense. You know, we'll read a little ditty out of Chicken Soup for the Soul or something like that, and we think we've done our spiritual duty for the day. No, not at all. We have a very casual approach to the Word of God, most of us. But dear friends, we need to be good students of God's Word. God has revealed Himself to us in His Son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in His Word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. I'll say that again. We cannot know God apart from knowing His Word. So we need to be good students of God's Word. Now, there are a lot of people out there, professing Christians, that have this attitude. They'll say, well, I don't need theology. I don't need doctrine. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. And that statement can only be said from someone who does not really love Jesus nearly as much as they say that they do. Because the way we love God is to know Him. The way we know Him is to read and study His Word. And right doctrine, right theology, sound doctrine, this is what leads us into a deeper knowledge and a deeper understanding of God's Word. Therefore, we know God more deeply, we know Him more intimately, and our love for Him is increased. You cannot love someone who you don't truly know. Men, when you fall in love with a woman, those of you men who are married, or if you're a young man and you're dating somebody and you're falling in love with him, what you want to study that person, right? You want to know what makes her happy. You want to know what she likes. You want to know what she doesn't like, what she enjoys doing, you know, the food that she likes, you know, her favorite color, whatever. You study that person. You become a student of her. We need to be good students of the Word of God. We need to be students of God. And the deeper our knowledge of God is, the more we love Him, the more beautiful He becomes to us. We need to be good students of God's Word. And we cannot know Him apart from knowing His Word. The Bereans were considered noble because they studied the law. And men, I want to address you for a moment. And I'm going to say this in front of your wives and in front of your families. I'm going to make some of you uncomfortable. I'm going to put you on the spot, but I don't apologize for it. Men, it is your responsibility and my responsibility to be the spiritual leaders in our home. It is our responsibility as men to be the spiritual leaders in our home. Now, most men think, well, as long as I take my family to church on Sunday, then that's being the spiritual leader. I'm doing my job. No, that is just the tip of the iceberg of what you should be doing. Being the spiritual leader in your home, men, means that it is our responsibility to teach the Word of God to our wives and to our children. That is what being the spiritual leader in the home means, and it means living that out. Not just living a moral life, but living out a godly life by teaching the Word of God to our wives and to our children. Recent studies that were done in the United States, and I doubt that it's much different here in South Africa, but recent studies show that some 75%, 70 to 75% of children who are raised in Christian homes, professing Christian homes, and who go to church regularly, 70 to 75% of these children who make quote-unquote decisions for Christ, and they supposedly get saved, and they're baptized, and they're raised in church, once they leave the home, once they become young adults and they leave the home, guess what else they're leaving? They're leaving their faith. They're walking away from Christianity and they're not coming back. What in the world is happening? Oh, they were saved. They got baptized. They asked Jesus into their heart. But when they leave the home, they leave their faith too and they're not coming back. What does that tell us? That tells us that they were not saved. They may have been baptized, but they were not saved. Part of the responsibility of that lays at the feet of many of our weak pulpits. But I'll tell you where the lion's share of the responsibility of that lies. It lies at our feet, men. Because what most men have done is we are abdicating our spiritual responsibility in exporting it to the pastor, exporting it to the Sunday school teacher, exporting it to the youth group leader. And we think as long as we take our kids to church and to Sunday school and we take our teenagers to the youth group that they're getting everything they need. They need. No, they're not. They need it from you. That is God's design for the family. That is God's responsibility that He has given to you, men, to me, to be the spiritual leaders in our home, to teach the Word of God in our home. Don't shoot the messenger. This is the Word of God. This is God speaking. Deuteronomy chapter 11. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. Men, you cannot teach what you do not know. You need to study the Word of God for yourself. You cannot teach what you do not know. Impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul. It begins with you. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Men, are you doing this? Are you studying the Word of God? Are you teaching it to your wives and to your children? Talking about it as you go along each and every day. You know, growing up in the South, in the American South, we call that the Bible Belt, because most people in the South go to church. Most people go to church. If you want to, where I come from, if you want to be somebody in a particular, wherever you live, you know, you've got to go to church somewhere. And most people are Baptist. But very, very few people have any depth of knowledge of the Word of God. They're nice people. They're generous people. But the Christianity is very shallow. It's very superficial. Come to church on Sundays, but during the week, you don't really talk much about God. Growing up, when I was young, and the way it still is today, you get a group of people together, even to get a Sunday school class together, have some kind of a function outside of the church. What do most of the men talk about? College football, politics, deer hunting. Don't talk about the Word of God. Cannot talk about what you don't know. Study the Word of God, men, and teach it to your children. It is not the Sunday school's teacher's responsibility to teach your kids. It's not the youth group leader's responsibility to teach your kids. It's yours. It's mine. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the problems in the word faith movement and most false religions is that they have this idea that if you really want to go deep with God, if you want to get to the deep, secret, hidden things of God, you've got to disengage rational thought. Put the old noodle up here and park. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. We are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. It is a false sense of humility. False sense of humility to say, oh, I don't need theology. I don't need doctrine. I don't need to study. I don't need that scholarly stuff. You know, I don't need to really study these doctrines. No, I just love Jesus. That is a false sense of humility. God gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the Scriptures. Don't miss this. They received Paul and Silas. They received what they were teaching. They were eager to hear the gospel, but they did not take what Paul and Silas were teaching to them at face value. It says they searched the Scriptures to see if these things are really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Jesus really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. They searched the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you not to take what a preacher preaches to you at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are so. And I would encourage you not to take what I teach you at face value. Search the Scriptures to see if these things are really so. Because I'm not the authority, God's Word is. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment, number one, so that we will not be like little children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men. We are living in a day and age today in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And we need to have discernment so that we won't be like little children, tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. You know what one of the richest evangelical fields for Mormons is? Mormons, theological cult, obviously. They love to talk to Baptists. They love to talk to Baptists because a lot of, I grew up Baptist. A lot of Baptists know just enough Bible to be dangerous. Just enough to be dangerous. Most professing Christians are that way. We at some level know what we believe, but we really don't know why we believe it. And you talk to a lot of professing Christians today, and you'll say, well, why are you a Christian? Well, I was raised that way. I hope you've got a better answer than that. We need to know what we believe. We need to know why we believe it, so that we will not be blown about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And notice that Paul says, so that we won't be like little children. And I'm going to say something again. It may hit a little bit close to home, but dear friends, I want you to know that I say this out of love, say this out of concern, and say this out of my own personal experience. A little child will believe just about anything you tell him or her. A little child will believe just about anything you tell them. Parents, be very, very, very careful when your little 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child says, "Mommy, Daddy, I want to be saved. I want to ask Jesus into my heart. I want to be baptized." Be very, very careful. I was, quote unquote, saved when I was 7 years old. Seven. And I knew all the right answers. I knew the lingo. You know, I knew what to say. I was raised in church. I knew what to say. And the two components of genuine conversion, in fact, we read it in the out of Acts 20 this morning, the two components of genuine conversion are faith in Christ and repentance toward God. Faith in Christ and repentance from sin. Did I have faith in Christ? Yes, I did. Just like I had faith in Santa Claus. He was real to me too. And as far as repentance goes, exactly what does repentance look like in a 7-year-old child? What does that look like? Children are only given one instruction in the Bible, and that is to obey their parents. And dear friends, I dare say that I was more obedient to my parents when I was very, very young than when I became older. Exactly how does a 7-year-old repent? Dear friends, before one can truly come to a genuine saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, you have to grapple with the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, God's wrath, His righteous wrath, His judgment, the heinousness of sin. I would think it would be a very rare thing when a little 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old child can truly understand those things. We don't fully understand them now, but how could a little child? You know, when you look through the New Testament, the language of salvation, the New Testament is adult language. It is. It's adult language. Deny yourself. How many little children do that? Take up the cross. Was Jesus talking about just being ready to, bear some light burdens? No. Jesus was saying, you have to be willing to die. You have to love me so much you are willing to die for me. How many little children do you know that are ready to do that? Luke 14:26, Jesus says, whoever does not hate his own mother and father, wife, sister and brothers, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. Is Jesus saying we should literally hate our family, have disdain for them? No, but what Jesus is saying is that our love for Christ should be so intense that by comparison, the love that we have for our own family would be like hatred. How many little children do you know that love Jesus that much? I'm not saying that God can't save a child. I'm not even saying that on occasion He doesn't. But dear friends, I would think it would be an extraordinarily rare thing. An extraordinarily rare thing. We are ushering little children into a false sense of security, and we're baptizing them before they really understand what they're doing. Be very, very careful. Don't discourage your children. Teach them the Word of God. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Don't discourage them, but don't give them undue encouragement either. Don't lead them into a false sense of security. You know, let that child, and this is my opinion, but I think it's founded in Scripture. You don't see any children in the New Testament being baptized. You know, if God saves your child, watch him. Just watch that child and let them come to a place where they are faced with real temptation. Let them get into their teenage years when they're faced with real temptation and see how they respond. See how they respond. And if they're still showing if they're showing fruits, if they're showing the fruits of genuine repentance, if they're showing genuine evidence of salvation and they can withstand temptation and they, because they love Christ that much, then baptize them. There's no rush to baptize a little child. Be very, very careful. Be very careful. And if God saves your child, your child's not going to lose his salvation just because he's not immediately baptized. Be very careful. Also, we need discernment because the last days will be marked by unsound doctrine. Read with me the Apostle Paul. Paul writes, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall turn aside to fables." Paul tells us that the time will come when people will no longer endure sound doctrine. And that's exactly where so much of the professing church is today. Most people today don't want to come to church and hear anything about sin, righteousness, repentance, denial of self, taking up the cross, enduring persecution. Most people today just want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told what they want to hear. They want to be told they can have their best life now. They want to be told they can have their purpose-driven life. They want to be told that God's going to give them a better job and a nicer car and a bigger home, and he's going to help them to lose weight the Jesus way and just bless their socks off. But they don't want to hear anything about denial of self, taking up the cross, self-sacrifice. They just want to have their ears tickled because they will not endure sound doctrine. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will be mature Christians. Hebrews chapter 5, the author of Hebrews writes, and he says, "Concerning him, concerning Christ, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing." Why was it hard to explain? Because the content was so difficult? No, because they had become dull of hearing. "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food." The writer of Hebrews is saying, by this time you should be teachers. You should be teaching the gospel. You should be teaching sound doctrine. But not only are you not teaching it, you have need to be taught again yourselves. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness." Most professing Christians today, they're just feeding on a little bit of milk. They're not ready for meat. "Not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil." Dear friends, there is no such thing as a mature Christian who lacks discernment. If you lack discernment, you are not a mature Christian. They are two sides of the same coin. Spiritual maturity and discernment are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand. So if you lack discernment, you are not mature in Christ. And again, this is not my opinion. This is the Word of God. How important is discernment? It's very important. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, to do those things which are not fitting." And watch this list of sins: "being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Notice that in this list of horrific sins, sins that many of us would recoil from, I mean, haters of God, right in the same list is undiscernment. Lacking discernment is not only a sign of spiritual immaturity, it is also a sin. It is also a sin not to be discerning. Now, there is a spiritual gift of discernment. Some people are endowed by God's Holy Spirit. They are just inclined and they are very good at discernment. And by the way, discernment is not my gift. A lot of people think I have the gift of discernment. I don't. My wife does, but I don't. But dear friends, even if it may not be your gift, your predominant spiritual gift, you can still exercise discernment. You may not have the gift of mercy as your predominant spiritual gift, but we can all still exercise mercy. We can all still show people mercy. So it's a cop-out to say, well, I'm not going to exercise discernment because that's just not my gift. No, you can exercise discernment by studying the Word of God, using good hermeneutics, good Bible interpretation methods, meditating on God's Word, living it out, knowing the truth. And when we know the truth, when error comes along, when error comes our way, we can spot it and we can pick it out. We need to have discernment, because not to have discernment is a sin. People just want to have their ears tickled will no longer endure sound doctrine. I would submit to you that the most prominent ear tickler today is Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen is a pastor of Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, the most largest, quote-unquote, evangelical church in the United States of America, and arguably the world's most popular preacher today. And Joel Osteen is, I watch Joel Osteen preach almost every single week. And I can honestly tell you, I've never, ever heard Joel Osteen clearly and rightly present the gospel. Not once. But watch this clip of Joel Osteen. This is just kind of a good little snippet. It's a good indication of the content of his teaching. Let's watch this from Joel Osteen, and then we'll plummet with God's Word, see how it bears up.
And in dealing with people for several years, thousands of people, one thing I can tell you is 99.9% of people are not bad people. They may make poor choices, but deep down, they've got a good heart.
Joel Osteen says that he can tell us that 99.9% of people are not bad people. Well, what does the Bible have to say about this? Paul writes, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who does good, no, not one." Dear friends, 99.9% of people are not good people. 100% of people are bad people. You're a bad person. I'm a bad person. You know, most people think that they're good people because what we like to do is we like to compare ourselves to other people. You know, and if I were to compare myself to Saddam Hussein, not so bad. If I were to compare myself to Benito Mussolini or Pol Pot, Stalin, Jack the Ripper, pretty good old boy. But dear friends, God does not evaluate our goodness by comparing us to other people. He evaluates our goodness by comparing us to Himself. And none of us, compared to God, are good. We are all bad. Compared to the white, hot holiness of God, we are all bad people because we have all broken the laws of God. The Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie? I have. I've told a lot of them. If we tell lies, guess what? We're liars. Thou shalt not steal. Have you ever taken anything that's not yours? The value of the item doesn't matter. If you've stolen a pencil, you're a thief. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Have you ever used God's name in an irreverent way? If so, that's blasphemy. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Don't let yourself off the hook too quickly. Jesus says if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart. Men, have you done that? Ladies, have you ever looked with lust? You're an adulterer. Go through the commandments, dear friends. I dare say that each and every one of us in here, one point or another, we've broken every single one of them. We're not good people. We're liars. We're thieves. We're blasphemers. We're adulterers at heart. We're not good. You can think of the nicest, sweetest little old gray-haired lady you know. She comes to church every Sunday, and she bakes cookies, and she knits mittens, and she's just the sweetest little old lady you know. She's not a good person. She's a bad person. Now, I know it's common to say, oh, well, you know, Bill over here, that's a good guy. Bill's a good guy. I understand what we mean by that. But theologically speaking, biblically speaking, there is none good. And Joel Osteen says they may make poor choices, but deep down they've got a good heart. Really? Does the Bible teach this? Do we have good hearts? Well, the prophet Jeremiah doesn't think so. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately, what? Wicked. Who can know it? I heard Rick Warren say one time, told everybody to follow their hearts. Please don't do that. Don't follow your heart. Your heart will deceive you. Your heart is wicked. Don't follow your heart. Live in obedience to the Word of God. I know this may surprise some of you, but not everyone is real thrilled with what I do in this seminar, calling people to discernment. And I've received some criticism from a lot of people, and I'd like to look at a few of the more common criticisms that have come my way and will come your way if you also exercise discernment and speak the truth in love to people, Ephesians 4:15, and we'll answer them biblically. One of them, one of the most common ones, judge not. I hear this all the time. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often misquoted, taken out of context passages in all of God's Word. Jesus does indeed tell us not to judge. But the kind of judging against which our Savior warns is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves, that's what Jesus warns us against. But the answer to this criticism is that, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. Dear friends, when it comes to matters of doctrine, when it comes to matters of theology, we absolutely are to judge on these things safely within biblical parameters. It's not an option. We are commanded to do it. Another criticism, you shouldn't name names. A lot of people will say, well, it's okay to point out false doctrine, but don't name people specifically. Don't call out people by their name. Well, the answer to this is that, in fact, there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. The Apostle Paul did so himself on several occasions and did so publicly. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. It should not be done lightly, okay? And we shouldn't go around calling somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some minor theological point. You know, a lot of people think the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. I personally don't think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. If you think Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, I'm not going to call you a false teacher for that. You know, if our eschatology is a little bit different from one another's, you don't call somebody a false teacher for that. But when people routinely and habitually compromise or deny some of the fundamental tenets of the faith, the preexistence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atonement on the cross, bodily resurrection, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. On these issues, we do draw a deep line in the sand, and we do unite in stalwart defense. There is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name, for warning the flock about wolves in sheep's clothing, because certain men, Scripture says, have crept in unawares. They're teaching strange doctrines. We have to call them out by name, warn people of who they are and what they're teaching. Another criticism is this: well, you're just causing division in the church. You're being divisive when you exercise discernment and you call out false teachers. Well, the answer to this is that it is false doctrine that causes the division. Read with me Romans 16. Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the what? To the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Dear ones, it is not those who preach the truth that cause division in the church. It's those who preach error and heresy that cause division in the church. Truth does divide. Truth does divide. But truth divides the sheep from the goats. But within the body of Christ, truth always unites. Within the body of Christ, it is false doctrine. It is false teaching. That's what causes division within the body. But truth always unites Christians, does not divide them. Ladies, I might hit a little close to home. One of the more popular female teachers in the United States is a lady named Beth Moore. And I understand she's quite popular here too. I'm not calling Beth Moore a false teacher, but she is a poor teacher. Talk about her just for a second. Watch this video clip from Beth Moore.
What I've done in this particular class that makes this group so special, and I'm loving this about you who are online, we are a very interdenominational group. And so I've literally gotten to position people from these denominations and from these backgrounds into these groups. So that just thrills me. So this part, we're not playing. However, I have just made up the name from familiar names of churches that I've seen through the years. Right over here to my right, you see First United Methodist Church of Less Than Land. Right behind them, you would find just down the street, just across the street, really, you've got Christ the Redeemer Lutheran Church. Every single one of my sisters in this area attends a Lutheran church, which thrills me. These all attend a Methodist church. I can't tell you how I love that kind of diversity. What I've asked these ladies to do right here, now this makes it a little bit different because they do go to different churches. But what I've asked them to represent tonight to us is an African American church that we're going to call Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. Is that good? Did I do good? Yes. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Right back here, I want you to meet St. Anne's Catholic Church of Less Than Land. These ladies come, every single one of them, although they don't go to one Catholic church, every single one of them attend a Catholic church, probably right here in Houston. And I am so thrilled that they are here.
Okay, we could say something about each and every one of these groups that Beth Moore just pointed out, but I really want to key in on the Catholics. Beth Moore calls Catholics Christians. She affirms Catholic ladies as her sisters in Christ. Dear friend, Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. Okay, it is not. It is a theological cult. Not a cult like Jim Jones where you drink the Kool-Aid. Not that kind of a cult. But it is a theological cult because Roman Catholicism compromises and denies some of the fundamental tenets of the faith. Roman Catholicism does not teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They add all of these things to your faith. In addition to having faith in Christ, Catholics say you've also got to go to confession. You've got to say your Hail Marys. You've got to do your penance. You've got to take communion. And then you do all these other works. And then when you do die, guess what? You get to go to purgatory, which doesn't exist. But you get to go to purgatory and burn off all the other sins that Jesus somehow didn't pay for. It is a work salvation. Roman Catholicism teaches a work salvation. And also, did you know that when Catholics have Mass, do you know they call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Do you know why they call it the sacrifice of the Mass? Because official Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that when the priest offers up the little wafer, what they call the host, that the priest is literally given power not to ask Jesus to come down, but to pull him out, to pull Jesus out of heaven. And according to official Catholic doctrine, it says this. It says that the sovereign Christ will bow his head. I don't know how Christ can be sovereign and bow his head at the same time. But he says Christ will bow his head in humble obedience to the priest. And Catholics, the Catholic priest pulls Jesus out of heaven, puts him in the little cracker, and sacrifices him. Catholics believe that every time they have communion, they are sacrificing Jesus. They are killing Jesus over and over and over and over. That is a different gospel. Roman Catholicism is not Christianity. And Beth Moore either does not understand the gospel or does not understand Roman Catholicism. Beth Moore has bad hermeneutics, bad Bible interpretation methods. She's very bad about taking a verse of Scripture out of context. misapplying it. She'll take promises that God made to individuals in the Old Testament or to the nation of Israel and make blanket application for us today. You can't do that. We're not Israel. She has bad if your hermeneutics are bad, then the conclusions which you draw will also be bad. I'm not making a statement one way or another about her motives. Don't know that. I'm just saying she is a poor Bible teacher and often very dangerous. Also, she hears the voice of God. According to Beth Moore, God speaks to her outside of Scripture, sometimes in an audible way. And so what? Beth Moore believes in extra-biblical revelation. And so God is speaking to her outside of Scripture. If God is speaking to her outside of Scripture, guess what? We've got an open canon of Scripture again. And that is one of the signs of a false teacher. Be very careful with Beth Moore. Another criticism is this. Well, we should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Gamaliel. Who in the world is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was Saul's instructor before Saul was saved and became known as Paul. And you'll remember in Acts chapter 5, the apostles were out in Jerusalem, and they were preaching, and they were warned not to preach in the name of Christ, but they did so anyway, and they were thrown into prison, remember? And then God miraculously delivered them out of prison. And what did the apostles do? Well, just like a bunch of Christians, they went out and started preaching the gospel again. And so they were causing quite a stir. And so the Pharisees got together and they had a little powwow. They had a little meeting to try to decide what they were going to do with these apostles. And Gamaliel said this. He addressed the council. He said, well, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all of the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men, Peter and the apostles, outside for a short time. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. So Gamaliel basically is saying to the Pharisees, he's saying, well, if these Christians are not really of God, then they won't last. You know, there'll be a flash in the pan, they'll gain some followers, but they won't last. But if they are of God, then we shouldn't criticize them, because in so doing, we would be found fighting against God himself. So in other words, let's just kind of have a laissez-faire, a hands-off approach. Sounds like good advice, doesn't it? Sounds like good advice, sounds real spiritual, but Gamaliel's advice is very bad advice for two big reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. We have no indication that Gamaliel ever came to faith in Christ. So he was not a believer. And to follow the advice of an unbeliever when it comes to matters of spiritual importance, generally not really a good idea to do. And number two, it doesn't even pass the common sense test. Gamaliel's advice doesn't pass the common sense test. If Gamaliel's advice were good advice, why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Roman Catholicism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, if not thousands, of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So it doesn't even pass the common sense test. Another criticism is this. This is one of their favorites. Touch not my anointed. Have you heard this? When one of these prosperity preachers will come under criticism, they'll say, touch not my anointed. Well, the answer to this criticism is, take not Scripture out of context, because that's what they're doing. Touch not my anointed comes from a couple of places in the Old Testament, a couple of places. One of them, Psalm 105, he permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel, and he reproved kings for their sakes. Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And so the prosperity preachers, word of faith preachers, false teachers, they'll say, touch not my anointed. Don't criticize me. I'm God's anointed. Do not touch me. Well, a couple things here. The anointed ones refers to the patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. Okay? Not to today's modern preachers. It refers to the patriarchs and their descendants. They're all gone. And also, the word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not speaking what is true. You'll remember that when David had the opportunity to kill Saul, but he wouldn't do it. Rather, what did he do? He cut off a piece of Saul's garment, right? And he said, I would not touch God's anointed. In other words, I would not do him physical harm. We may be calling out false doctrines and false teachers, but we are not chasing after Benny Hinn with a baseball bat. We're not doing them physical harm. So when you hear, touch not my anointed, you respond by saying, take not Scripture out of context. And by the way, there are three New Testament passages which refer to all Christians as anointed. Did you know if you are saved, if you are a Christian, you have been born again by God's Holy Spirit, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does Pastor Tim, as do I, as does anybody else. There are no super Christians with a super anointing that other Christians don't have. That is not a New Testament concept. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other believer. We are all one in Christ. Another criticism is this. Whoops, hang on. You're not loving. You're not loving. When you call out false teachers, you're not being loving. I want you to watch this brief video clip. This is from a man named Stephen Furtick. Probably have not heard of him. Stephen Furtick is an up-and-coming prosperity preacher in North Carolina. And Stephen Furtick has a disdain for doctrine, a disdain for theology, and actually ridicules people who care about doctrine. And his church is just like a circus act. And he's come under a lot of criticism for his unorthodox views, for his coarse language, for dumbing down the gospel. And he's come under some criticism, and he put together a little video entitled, Hey Haters. And so in other words, if you criticize Stephen Furtick, you're a hater. And he put together this little video clip. I want you to watch it, and then we'll respond. But Furtick says, you're not loving.
Hey, haters, I hate to break this to you, but your day is done. See, we're done with the way you sling shame and blame in the face of anyone who doesn't say what you say and see what you see, read what you read, think what you think, and do what you do, how you do what you do. But it's not about you. We're sick and tired of your pervasive propensity to pick a fight and hide the light, nitpicking every single pixel of God's brilliant picture, seeing only your side in only black and white. So scared to death of difference, shaking your fist in the face of change. I hear you hating on some people because they're not deep enough, but it makes me wonder if depth is more a measure of love than it is about whether people sync up with every idiosyncratic opinion you've got. You're full of opinions, but you're low on the spirit, because the spirit is love. The spirit is peace. The spirit is kindness, and the only kind of words you ever seem to speak bring death to the hearer and leave weakness in their way. You look like a toddler drawing lines in the sand, talking about how you're defending the truth and taking a stand. But for all your hating and pontificating and stances and games, there's no change. Fall back. It's a new day. Because we're not looking for approval from you who give no respect and never neglect the chance to complain. Are you going to criticize or create? Waste your time casting stones, breaking bones, belittling everyone you consider opposed? Are you going to exchange your hate, trade the pain of the same, embrace a new way to change the world? Honor's time has come, and a new light has dawned to still the tongue of the cynic, and pierce the heart of the skeptic. This generation is waiting to restore the hope of a nation.
I think it may be up for debate as to who is the one who is not loving. Stephen Furtick mocks those who stand up for the truth in his words. He mocks them. So how do we answer this? Stephen Furtick says that we're not loving. The answer to this, the truth is love. The truth is love. Dear friends, if you really want to show someone genuine love, tell them the truth. That is the greatest way you can love them. Tell them the truth. Who among us, is there anyone in here, who among us, if we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, who among us in here would say, oh, well, I don't want to offend him. I don't want to offend him by telling him the truth that he's going the wrong way. That might hurt his feelings. And so we watch him walk over the cliff. Would anybody in here do that? Of course not. What would we do? We would rush up to him and say, sir, you're in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. But don't we do that? And even worse, almost every single day, when we see friends or family members who are in error and we don't want to tell them the truth. That's the most hateful thing you can do for someone, is not to tell them the truth, to see them in error and not tell them the truth. So, dear friends, if you really want to love someone, tell them the truth. And to speak the truth in love, Paul says we speak the truth in love. Ephesians 4:15, the gospel is offensive. The gospel is an offense, but we don't have to be offensive when we present the gospel. And the last criticism is this. Well, Justin, maybe they're wrong in a few things, but aren't they sincere? Aren't they sincere? The answer to this criticism, sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong, a fact about which now they are all too well aware. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. As I close, the gospel is this. We are all sinners. We have all broken the laws of God, and because we have broken God's laws, we have incurred His wrath. The Bible says that we are storing up for ourselves His wrath. And dear friends, if we die in our sins, we will rightly and justly go to a very real place that the Bible calls hell. And it will never end. Conscious torture and torment for all of eternity. And it will never end. And that is what each and every one of us deserves. But the good news is this, is that God loves you. God loves you, and He's made a way for you to escape His wrath. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And Jesus lived as fully God and fully man. Never broke any of the laws of God. He was perfect, the Lamb without blemish. And then Jesus willingly laid down His life on the cross. His life was not taken. He gave it. And He bore the wrath of God so that we would not have to. And on the third day was bodily raised from the dead and proved Himself to be who He said He was, God in human flesh. And the only way to have the wrath of God removed is to repent of sins and place your faith in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and Him alone, His finished work on the cross for your salvation. Now, what do I mean by repentance? You say, how do I repent? How do you turn from sins? You can't. Hear me. You cannot do it on your own. Repentance is in and of itself a gift. It is granted by God. Genuine repentance is granted by God. And what many people are doing, they're trying to repent on their own. They're trying to reform themselves. It's just a glorified version of a New Year's resolution. It doesn't last. Genuine repentance is granted by God. As an illustration of this, you could take a man who is a liar and who is an alcoholic, pick him up, put him on an island out in the middle of the Pacific Ocean. He has no access to alcohol. He has no one to whom he can lie. So he stops lying and he stops drinking, stops getting drunk. Does that mean he's repented? No. Because his heart has not been changed. Only God can change our hearts. Only He can do it. And when that heart is changed, genuine repentance comes. Faith in Christ comes. There is salvation in no one else, only in the name of Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer, and then Brother Tim will come. Father, we do love You, and we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that it is all sufficient for us. Lord, we are mindful of the rise of false Christ, false prophets, false teachers who will teach dangerous doctrines, who will lead many astray. But Father, help us to be aware of them. Help us to be mindful of them. But Lord, help us first and foremost to be students of Your Word so that we will know the truth and then error is easily spotted. And may we be equipped to speak Your truth to people in love, all for the glory of Christ. It's in His name that we pray.